good. So we want to start with a pretty familiar verse this morning from out of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, he was talking to the enemy, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you remember the immediate context of that verse right there in the Gospel of Matthew? The immediate context. What's the immediate context, Steve?
The devil had told him if you're
hungry, turn these dozens into bread. Okay, yeah, good. So as we think about the immediate context, let me back up just a little bit, and Steve's exactly right, but Jesus is being led by whom, where, and for what reason? Someone said Holy Spirit. Who said that? Yeah, good, yeah. He's being led by the, in fact, let's just turn there, Matthew 4, verse 1. Let's go ahead and turn there in God's word. So my question is, Jesus is being led by whom, where? We didn't answer that question yet. Where's he being led? He's being led in the wilderness. Why? To be tested. I think that's really significant. At this point, he's not being led by the devil into the wilderness to be tempted. He's being led. Let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God's firmly in control in the situation. God has a purpose in the situation to test our Lord. So that's the immediate context. And Jesus, now in this immediate context, is hungry, famished. We see there what Pastor Justin's been telling us recently about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hungry. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be weak and needy. He's been tempted and tested in all points like us. And we have a high priest who can feel and understand our human limitations. And he was hungry because he had just amazingly completed 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And so at this point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ has every legitimate and every natural reason to satisfy his hunger. But he doesn't. At this point, in verse 3, the tempter comes to him, and the tempter comes to our Lord in this gnawing moment, this weakened, maybe vulnerable moment of hunger. And he tempts him with this temptation that we get in verse 4 or verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and what Steve said a moment ago, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. You have every legitimate and natural reason to satisfy these physical desires. So if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Let me just, before we stop there, say the subtitle for today's lesson. There's a title, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just a brief lesson this morning on helping us to learn how and why God's word intersects with my life and my circumstances. And we've just been looking at the life and the circumstances of Christ. He's been led by God into the wilderness. He's been fasting 40 days, 40 nights. The tempter comes to him with this temptation. If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be turned into bread. Question, could Jesus, right there on that spot, could he have done that? Could he have turned those stones into bread?
Yes.
I agree with you wholeheartedly. I mean, Jesus is God, and he had created the entire universe ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, he means, it's a Latin term. He had created the entire universe from out of nothing by the command of the word of his power. He said, let there be a universe, and there was a universe. Let there be a cosmos, and there was a cosmos. Of course, he could have turned these stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. In just a short while from this moment, he's going to be at a wedding and without any effort whatsoever. And as far as we can tell from the context, without even a word. He didn't say, water be turned to wine. He just said, go get the water pots. And when they came and presented the water pots, they were the finest wine. So without any effort, without any word whatsoever, he had turned common water into the finest wine. Okay, so we agree Jesus could have turned the stones into bread. Another question. Did Jesus do that? Did he turn the stones into bread? We know that he didn't. Now, I'm thinking of at least four reasons why he didn't do that. Before I give those four reasons, let me just toss it out to you, and we won't pass the microphone around for this, but what are some of the reasons that come to your mind of he could have, but he didn't? I'm asking why. Right.
And under that circumstance, if you are the Son of God, which Satan knows he is,
right,
he didn't do it because it would not be the right thing to do.
Okay, so under the circumstances, he didn't do it because it wouldn't be the right thing to do, even though he had every legitimate reason to satisfy his hunger at that point in time, physically speaking. Okay, good. So he just knew it wouldn't be the right thing to do under those circumstances. Monica? He's definitely under a trial because we read he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So there's a trial going on here. Think Job, maybe. There's a trial going on. There's something going on bigger than that immediate moment. There's something going on bigger than satisfying that immediate physical legitimate need. All right, look up just a couple of verses. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 4, look to chapter 3, where we have the record of the Lord Jesus' baptism by John. You remember there were some 300 prophecies made in the Old Testament and early Gospels, 300 some prophecies that were made of the Lord Jesus Christ to indicate to every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth that he is God's Son and man's Savior without a shadow of a doubt whatsoever. One of those prophecies had been, and the one on whom you seeing the dove descend, he is the Son of God. It was a prophecy. Doves don't normally descend on people. They don't normally fly away from people. But the one on whom you seem to dove descend, that you will know. That's one of those signs from heaven that he's the Son of God and you should listen up to him. In fact, look at what happened at the end of his baptism. He's been baptized by John. John was hesitant to baptize him. So Matthew 3, verse 15, but Jesus answered to John, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Another time at the Mount of Transfiguration, God declares from heaven once again, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Everybody ought to listen to Jesus. And God makes it clear from heaven. But in this immediate context, this is his baptism. The dove descends upon him. God speaks from heaven, and God makes this declaration for you and for me and for all the world. "This man is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son." And then he goes into the wilderness. And the evil one comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." He doesn't even bite, because that would have called into question the authoritative declaration that God himself just made about Jesus being his Son. So where the enemy says, "If you're the Son of God, do this," he goes, "I am the Son of God, and I'm not going to do that." That's one reason I think. I think another reason that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't turn the stones into bread is because he trusted in his Father's wisdom and care. Jesus knew he was about to begin his public ministry. That's when he was going to turn that water into wine. And he knew God had a plan. And he knew that plan would end on paying for your sin and my sin on the cross 33 years later. Because that was God's plan, there was no way that was going to get aborted. There was no possible way he was going to starve to death, even after 40 days of fasting. I trust in my Father's wise bestowment. He knows. He cares about me. He has a plan. Yes, ma'am.
I had an epiphany at the moment.
Oh, real? Okay.
So he's being tried, you know, he's doing trials here in the wilderness.
Right.
And this is like a precursor, because he's going to get bombarded by scribes, Pharisees, all that are going to try to trip him up, just like, you know, the devil himself is trying to trip him up. And this is like a test to see what it's going to happen later on in his ministry. Like, the precursor before a lot more devious and more cunning people are going to tell him, it's like, oh, you know, I'm sorry, my mind went blank.
Right.
But that's what I just realized, that this was the precursor before the real test out in the, you know, the real wilderness where all the people are.
No, I don't doubt that for a second. It wasn't ultimately the end. Again, think of Job. There's something going on behind the scenes that is bigger than just this present moment. So I don't think it was not necessarily only a precursor of the many tests he would face, but one thing we're going to see this morning is that it was a very specific repetition of another test that had occurred thousands of years ago that almost matched detail by detail. You're going to say later, it's a test that maps perfectly onto another test. We'll get there in a minute. So he didn't do that because he trusted in his Father's wise bestowment. I'm hungry, 40 days, 40 nights. If anybody ever had a chance, you know, how many times have you heard your kids say, or we've said, "I'm starving to death"? No, you're not. No, you're not. It's only been 6 hours since your last ate, or less. But if anybody could have said, "I'm starving to death," he might have said that, but he wasn't starving to death because he trusted in his Father's wise bestowment. There's no way he's going to starve to death. There's a plan. There's a purpose. He's going to fulfill that purpose as a Son of God. I think a third reason is because to do so would have been, this is what I think David was getting at, it would have been to have followed Satan's lead. We're all dancing all the time. life is a dance. Our relationships are a dance. Our circumstances, we're all dancing all the time. The question is, not are we dancing? The question is, whose lead are we following as we dance? He would have followed the lead of Satan. Or another way to say it, he would have taken the bait of Satan. And he wasn't going to do that. He was mindful of it. He wasn't ignorant of the enemy's devices. And then fourthly, I don't think he did that because our Lord Jesus Christ knew something. He knew that this matter of God's ability to provide bread for hungry people was a matter that had been settled ages ago. He knew God. He knew God had a plan. He proves to us here that he knew God's word. Steve.
I'm going to open my mouth here and let you see how my brain works sometime.
Okay.
It could be dangerous. But I'm thinking that, I'm thinking of the two natures in Jesus.
Okay.
The divine nature, 100% God.
Right.
And the human nature, 100% man.
Right.
Completely vulnerable to the elements as we are.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't think of anywhere in the Bible or in the New Testament or any of the Gospels where Jesus ever used the divine nature to alleviate any of his suffering, of his own suffering. He used it to alleviate the suffering of others, feeding the multitudes, turning the water into oil, doing all these miracles. But I can't remember that he ever used it for himself, but completely embraced the role as a suffering servant. And
yeah,
that's where my brain.
And I'm going to lean into that in just a minute in a certain kind of way, kind of in my next point. So Jesus knew that this matter of God's ability to provide bread was a matter that had been settled a long time ago. He knows God's plan. He knows God's word. And so knowing those things, Jesus responds with these powerful words. Look at it in the text. What's he say? Don't read the whole thing. Just read the first three words. Thank you. It is written. And then he strategically quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Not by accident, strategically. Something is mapping on to his immediate circumstances. Something's mapping on from God's word right where he is at that moment. And as a sort of a different kind of way to say what Steve was saying a second ago, that's so significant for a couple of reasons that Jesus says it is written. Now, we've already determined he could have turned the stones into bread, but he didn't. And we talked about the reasons why he didn't do that. But think about the significance of Jesus responding with these words, it is written. Jesus is the eternal word of God. In that moment, Jesus could have simply responded to the enemy in some kind of immediate, personal, divine words of wisdom. Now, I don't know what he would have said, but he could have said anything that his sovereign will had wanted. He's the eternal word of God. He could have just said right there some kind of divine authoritative revelation that would have countered the enemy on the spot. But he doesn't. Instead, he responds with these words, it is written. That's significant. He honors the word of God. He honors the written word of God. When he makes an appeal, he appeals to what is written in the word of God. He elevates the word of God to that. This is how I'm going to respond to this test. This is how I'm going to respond to this circumstance that I find myself in. I'm hungry. It's been a long time. There's a temptation going on. He could have said any divine inspiration that he wanted to, I suppose. But he says, it is written. Now, that's significant also for this reason. Jesus responding in this way is so significant because he He points to an example for us. And the example is this. This is the method we must use at every juncture in our lives, in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Psalm 119, 105 says it kind of a different way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows me where to go. It shows me how to think. It shows me what to do. I've got a path. I've got this intersection. I've got this junction. What do I do? How do I respond? What do I think? Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Your word is a light unto my path at this juncture in my life. And so we too resist and repel temptation with Jesus' wise tactic or maneuver. It is written. And so at this point in his life, Jesus appeals contextually, and he appeals wisely, and he appeals trustingly to the enemy with Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And here it is. I'll read those words. To get the whole passage here, it had to be kind of small. But here's the context. Deuteronomy 8, 1, 3. This is where he quotes from. God has said to Israel in the wilderness, the whole commandment that I command to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live, that you may multiply, that you may go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers decades and decades ago. God has a plan for Israel. It's a plan that can't be thwarted. It's a plan that he's promised to them. He's made a promise to them to give them this land. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he, who's the he there? It's God. Okay, it's God. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God had wanted Israel to know some certain things. And so he fed them in the wilderness. And God led them in the wilderness. And God let them be hungry in the wilderness. And he gave them this bread that they did not know their fathers didn't know. Meaning, your fathers didn't prepare this bread. Your fathers didn't make this bread. Your fathers didn't produce this. Not something you know about or they knew about. It was God's provision for you so that you might know something, so that you might know God is faithful. God can be trusted. God's got your back. God's always got you covered because God promised you a long time ago he was bringing you into a land. And this is the scripture that Jesus goes to that strategically maps on his present circumstances. Thousands of years earlier, I'm getting some feedback, I don't know, but Israel, as the Son of God, was in the wilderness. Israel was being tested in the wilderness. Israel was hungry for bread in the wilderness. God allowed them to be hungry to prove himself to them so they would know something that Jesus already knows. So they would know that God cares. So they know God is faithful. God will provide. And now Jesus, as the Son of God, is in the wilderness. Now Jesus is hungry. Now Jesus was being tested in the wilderness. And how will he respond? Maybe the most important question I would ask this morning. How will he respond? Well, he responds I mean, he doesn't go, pause. Let me think about that. I know I can turn these stones into bread. I am pretty hungry. It's been a long time since I've eaten. How does he respond in this crisis moment, in this circumstance? He goes straight to Scripture, to where the truth of God, the truth of God's word, maps onto his circumstances. There was another time when the people of God were in the wilderness and being tested and needed bread, and God provided that bread. And this maps on his circumstances. And he goes, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. There's more to life than bread. Man shall live by bread, but there's more to life than bread. Are you aware of that today? Are you here this morning realizing there's more to life than bread? Now, that's a kind of a big statement, because when we say man shall live by bread alone, we don't just mean Wonder Bread that he puts in his mouth. He means working for that bread. He means saving for that bread. He means shopping for that bread. And it's just, there's more to it. There's more than just bread. And satisfying my physical needs in this temporal life. And so he goes right there to that circumstance, maps on, that keys on to his life in those circumstances, and this is what he says. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 from God, that you might know as my people that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now I want to go back to the starting point here today and bring in some helpful lessons from David Powlison. David Powlison makes a very helpful application to this. And let me just start by saying that Powlison says, when we say we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, this is not just a noble-sounding religious sentiment. It's true in the details of life lived. And Powlison, in his devotion on this, said, at any point in our lives, we should slow down, because life's fast, isn't it? Life's really fast, with work and family and school and entertainment and all those things that fill our moments. At any point, slow down and notice what is going on with you. And as you do, it will help you to see that Scripture is relevant, because it is exactly keyed to your daily life and to your daily struggles. Who you are and what you are facing and where you struggle maps onto what God reveals in the Bible. He goes on to say, slow down and take a look at your life, the good things about you, the bad things you struggle with in your heart, and the hard things you face. I know there are people in this room right this moment that are facing some hard things. Maybe you're one of them. I know that I know that. Maybe you're a person, you're struggling with things in your heart. But maybe there are just really good things about you this morning in your life. And these things, the good things about you, the things you struggle with in your heart, the hard things you face, they open real doors to the mercies of God that are revealed in the Word of God. So as you know yourself more accurately, you will see at every juncture how your life and how your circumstances intersect with God's Word. Here's God's Word, this vertical revelation from God. Here's our life, our circumstances, our problems, our struggles, our victories, our triumphs, our joys, our happiness. There's no point in those circumstances at which your life does not intersect with God's word, or that God's word does not intersect with your life, because your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path to show me where I'm supposed to go and how I'm supposed to think, what I'm supposed to do next. God's word is not going to tell you that you should marry Jane Doe. I'm probably going to give you a name. So who should I marry? Should I marry Jane Doe? Maybe. Should I marry John Doe? Maybe. Is Jane or John Doe an unbeliever? Yeah. God's word just intersected with your life. Right? He just guided you with your life in that very major, like you can't be an unbeliever. So I want to go and show some several examples here then. And I want us to just think how these examples show to us how God's word intersects onto our life. But as I do this, and I don't think we'll finish today because our time's going pretty fast. I don't think we'll finish, but we'll come back. But as I'm giving these examples, I want you to think about how they sort of prove to us that God's word intersects onto our life and maps onto our life. But as you're hearing them, I want you also to be thinking about some practical examples that you could share that could help us along as well. And as I do this, it doesn't mean that these are the only ways that God's word intersects in our lives. They're just examples of how it does. So these are straight from David Pallison. Most of them. I put a few in there myself. But do you find yourself feeling dull and distant? You know you should be joyful. You know you should be victorious in your life. But the truth of the matter is, you wake up tomorrow morning and you're just feeling kind of dull and distant from God. It's a common thing that Christians experience. If you never experienced that, you're one of those really amazing Christians, but the rest of us feel that sometimes. We feel dull and distant. And when that's the case, the cries of Psalm 119 come alive. Will you turn to Psalm 119? And we're going to see how the Psalms of 119, the cries of Psalm 119 just come alive in these times for us if we know that they're there. Now, you're going to feel like you're standing in front of a fire hydrant right now as we look at these cries of Psalm 119, because I'm just going to carry through them now. In my Bible, I have highlighted these cries of Psalm 119 with a yellow highlighter, and then I put a red dot by each one of them so I could go to these psalms, or these cries of Psalm 119. So Psalm 119, 17. You hear these cries because they all start with the psalmist crying out to God for his quickening. I'm feeling dull and distant. Hear how these cries just call out to the Lord. Psalm 119, 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. 35. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promises, that you may be feared. Verse 39, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Verse 49, remember your word to your servant, in which you've made me hope. 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. 68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. 76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. All the way over to 116. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. 117. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. Just a few more. 124. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. 134. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Love first. 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. I'm feeling dull. I'm feeling distant. Make your face shine upon me, that I may keep your statutes. 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Just four more, I think. 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. 170. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. 175. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. See, this plethora of verses that show how God's word maps onto our dullness and our distance. And it's in these multiple cries of Psalm 119. In your circumstances, do you feel the knife edge of someone's malice toward you? Their meanness? Their cruelty? Psalm 10 has been there with you and walks with you. Look at Psalm 10, please. Every passage we read won't be a long passage, but I think Psalm 10 is worth reading in its entirety to see if I'm feeling the knife's edge of someone's malice toward me. Is there somewhere I can turn? Is there something that maps onto my life with that? So Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursued the poor. Let them be caught in the scheme that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His anger or his ways prosper at all times, but your judgments are on high. Your judgments are out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. I will prevail over people. And then look at these pronouns, in strategic pronouns in verses 7, 8, 9, and following. The one whose knife edge of malice I feel, his mouth is filled with cursings and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call it to account? And then the pronouns change. But you do see, God, for you note mischief and vexation, God, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. What reassuring words. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Now, that was a long, that was what, 18 verses of Romans 10. Can you think of somewhere in the New Testament that kind of says almost the exact same in just a couple of verses? Romans 3? What are you thinking about specifically there? I'm thinking about Romans 12. Okay. Anybody else tracking with me with Romans 12? It's sort of a shorter version of what we just saw in Psalm 10. Let's look there just for a second, a couple of verses. I'm feeling the knife edge of someone's malice towards you. You might not immediately go to Psalm 10, but we should think about Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning at verse 17. Can we just say, just remind ourselves, let's just remind our hearts. Let me remind my heart. Let me remind my heart right now that I'm about to read the Word of God. I'm about to read out loud the Word of God for us that can map onto our circumstances of our lives if we're feeling the knife edge of someone's malice towards us. 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought, think about what's honorable. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, not others, not your neighbor, not your enemy, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God's so wise, he knows all things. And he knows that there may be someone out there that it's just not possible for us to have a peaceable relationship with. Their malice towards us is so vile. Their malice towards us is so strong that they just will not renege. They will not change or soften. God knows there may be that person out there who just will not be at peace with us. But that's not who he's talking to here. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. It's possible that there can't be a peaceful relationship there, but don't let it be on your side. So far as it depends on you, seek to be at peace with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, this is why Paulson would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are not just noble-sounding religious sentiments. They show us how God's word maps onto our life and keys in on our circumstances. And we were just using one example here, feeling the knife edge of someone's malice towards us. And seeing God's word addresses that. God's word instructs me. God's word helps me there. Now, of course, this is for believers. This is for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit living in them, who are experiencing the power of God in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. These are not just moralistic rules for any old person out there. These are the instructions that God gives to his people in whom he dwells by his Spirit through his Son, enabling him to do these things. Remember, for us as God's people, God's commands are his enablings to us. As I said, I knew we wouldn't get through. We've got several examples. We'll come back to those next week, Lord willing. But now I want to give you a chance to have a little sip of coffee between services. So would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, I want to thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that it instructs us and it leads us and it's our guide. So help us then to ask, what are my circumstances? What's going on with me right now? How does God's word instruct me in this moment? We pray for your grace to this, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed.